Let's hear God's word from Exodus chapter 29, beginning with verse 35, where there's a summary or a conclusion to the instructions for the consecrating of the priests. Exodus 29:35. Thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons, according to all that I have commanded you. 7 days you shall consecrate them. And you shall offer a bull every day as a sin offering for atonement. You shall cleanse the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar must be holy. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar, 2 lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. 1 lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With the 1 lamb shall be 1/10 of an ephah of flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of pressed oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer with it the grain offering and the drink offering, as in the morning, for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar I will also consecrate, both Aaron and his sons, to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of Exodus 29. Let's once again ask God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask that in clarity, in the degree of specificity that we need today, that your word would address what every heart so needs to hear. Lord, you alone know the full variety of the needs that are represented here. You know the worries and anxieties, the sins and temptations, the fears and doubts facing each and every one of us. And so, Lord, we pray that from this text, you would provide a meal that encourages and sustains us all. Lord, speak to us far beyond the abilities of the speaker. Speak to us from your word and by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. At the end of all of the instructions about making the tabernacle and its furniture, preparing the special garments, and ordaining the priests, God explains what all of that was for. It was for this purpose, so that he could dwell with Israel as their God, and so that they would know him. Now, you might have remembered or felt a sense of deja vu when we read verse 46. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. Because there's been an emphasis on that previously in Exodus. And this is an emphasis on knowing God that is brought out also in the book of Ezekiel. Why does God repeat that statement here? Well, he'd said before that they would know him in terms of his actions. Now he gives to Israel institutions whose continued functioning will also serve to make them know that he is the Lord their God. In other words, if we can translate that into contemporary language that applies to us today, how do we know the Lord our God? Well, we know the Lord our God because of the great work of redemption. We know the Lord our God because of the life and death, the burial and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the risen and ascended Lord Jesus sent down the Spirit, ordained the apostles, gave them a commission so that through the continued functioning, the service and ministry of the church, it would continue to be true that his chosen people would know that he is the Lord their God. In other words, there's a two-sidedness to this. God reveals himself through his actions, and then God also reveals himself through the actions he calls upon his people to perform, as a commentator named John Durham observed from this passage. The goal of all of this, in other words, was a relationship of mutual love between a holy God and a redeemed people. And it lays down a pattern that we continue to follow today, not in terms of altar and sacrifices and specially manufactured tent, but in terms of gathering for worship and hearing the word of the Lord. Here also then, today, in this moment, God lets us know, he makes us know that he is the Lord our God. Now, there's three main parts to the instructions given here. And the first one is about the cleansing of the altar itself. Every day they were to offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement, and that functioned to cleanse the altar itself. Then the altar was also supposed to be anointed, presumably every one of those 7 days as well, to sanctify it. And so the altar, which in one sense was the means of atonement, it was what you used to offer the atoning sacrifices, the altar itself had to have atonement made for it. And the result of that, of course, is that the altar would be most holy. So the very altar needed to be sanctified by a process of sacrifice and anointing continued over 7 days. Now, what was the altar? Well, in effect, the altar was how you presented things to God. How did you take this animal or whatever else that belonged to you and get it to God? You put it on the altar. That was how the transfer was made. So as the means of presenting things to God, the altar itself had to be holy. So it was, in fact, most holy. It also had a sanctifying influence, as we discover from the Lord Jesus' rhetorical question, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Why was what was brought to the altar considered holy, devoted, or consecrated to God? Because it was brought into the altar. It was placed on that means of presentation. And of course, that meant that you couldn't put unholy things, things that were not acceptable to offer to God, on the altar. What was the significance of this? What are we supposed to learn from the fact that the altar needed to have an atonement made for it? The altar needed to be sanctified. What shows you that even the means of approaching God had to be sanctified from their ordinary state. In other words, it's a comment on the pervasiveness of sin, the pervasiveness of our unworthiness to enter God's presence. Everything we touch, everything we're involved in is defiled, unholy, impure, and it needs to be purged by sacrifice. The sacrifices and the means of offering them themselves were not what they needed to be. It was also a comment on the imperfection of the Levitical system, the imperfection of those animal sacrifices, which could never purify the conscience, which could never take away sin. So on the one hand, the purification of the altar tells us what desperate shape we're in. We need purification for everything. As we talked about previously when we were looking at the text, the iniquity of the holy things. Our best works need to be purified in the blood of Christ. There's no hope for their acceptance without that. At our best, we're altogether vanity, we're defiled. But it's also a reflection of how this was only a shadowy system. It pointed forward to the reality. It gave a demonstration of the reality, but it was not the reality itself. And that same fact also emerges when we come to the second major instruction given here about the continual burnt offerings. So once the altar was sanctified, was atoned for, what was it to be used for? Well, it was to be used for all sacrifices, but pride of place among those sacrifices went for the continual burnt offerings every day. It didn't matter whether it was a Sabbath day or a different day. It didn't matter whether it was a holiday or not. Every day, 2-year-old lambs were offered, one in the morning and one in the evening. And they were not offered alone. They were offered along with flour mixed with oil and then wine as well. There were many other sacrifices that were offered on specific occasions, like the Sabbath day, like the new moon, or like one of the holidays, the festivals, or when different worshippers brought different sacrifices according to their need or according to their ability. But this offering was a daily offering not to be interrupted. No excuses were accepted. It had to be offered day by day. And the fact that it was a continual offering also has important lessons. For one thing, it showed them there was a daily need for sacrifice. The relationship with a holy God could be kept up only by continual consecration and purification. In other words, things did not stay in a holy condition automatically. The holiness had to be renewed. Why? Because there's a tendency towards defilement in us now because of the fall of Adam. Now, of course, this also showed the limitations of this old and now expired system. Its effect was constantly fading. It constantly needed to be renewed because it was only a sign, not the reality. Christ's sacrifice is not repeated over and over because it was the real thing. It was good enough all by itself. These sacrifices that pointed forward to it did have to be repeated. They weren't the reality. They were only a sign of the reality. But at the same time as the perpetual, the daily, the twice daily repetition of these sacrifices showed us that they were imperfect, that they were inadequate, it also teaches us something of permanent value for our own spiritual lives. There was a daily need for sacrifice. What about us? What about your daily need? You were purified yesterday. You were forgiven yesterday. What about today? Don't you need that again? Well, the reality is that we do. We have a daily need to confess our sins. We have a daily need to devote ourselves to God. We have a daily need to seek Him in prayer. You would hope that yesterday's consecration wouldn't be called in question again today. But is that really how you wake up? You get out of bed and you already know, today I'm going to serve the Lord. Today I belong to Him. I don't need to remind myself of that. That's going to happen automatically. It's not going to happen automatically. You're going to have to make an effort. You're going to have to make a daily effort, a continual effort. It wouldn't hurt to make a twice daily effort like they did. The offering of this sacrifice is actually compared to prayer. Listen to Psalm 141 and verse 2. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands, which was a gesture they used in prayer, as the evening sacrifice. Well, one of the things that implies then is that daily prayer is a necessity. That's not the only thing that we need every day, but it is something that we need every day. Do not let today, do not let tomorrow, do not let the busiest day this week slip by without prayer. We need this. It is for our good. A relationship with God cannot be occasional or haphazard. Let's just take the example of a marriage, a husband and a wife. How well do you think any such relationship works if the husband remembers once or twice a month that he's actually married? And the rest of the time, he's not conscious of it. He's not aware of it. It doesn't make any difference to his day-to-day behavior. Maybe I should poll the wives. How well would that work out in your own household? Would that lead to peace? Would that lead to love and trust? Or would that relationship begin to deteriorate? Would suspicion creep in? Would maybe a little bit of mild nagging? I'd never accuse any of you of nagging, but given this counterfactual hypothetical, would that be a possibility? I think it might. Your relationship with God, assuming you have a relationship with God, your relationship with God is closer than the relationship of husband and wife. Are you really going to be occasional or haphazard about it? Are you really going to put no work at all into it? Daily sacrifice. Daily prayer. Because we need God every day. Because every day His mercies are renewed to us. Why wouldn't our praise and prayer be renewed daily as well? But then we come to the third major section of the instruction here at the end of Exodus chapter 29, where the Lord talks about His purpose in all of this. The daily sacrifices, the continual burnt offerings, were connected with the ongoing covenant relationship between God and Israel. You'll notice what He says about these continual burnt offerings in verses 42 and 43. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. Why does it spell out about the door of the tabernacle, where God will meet with Moses to speak with him, where God will meet with the children of Israel? Because those daily sacrifices were to be offered where God manifested His presence, where God came down to meet with His people. They were a means or an instrument of communion between God and His people. Of course you'd want to offer them every day. And that brings out the reality that that's what this is about. The sacrifices and the whole ritual, the whole superstructure of priests and tabernacle and ark and altar and all the rest, the lampstand and the table for the showbread, everything else that we've read about, it was for the purpose of a covenant relationship with God. But now notice this at the end of verse 43. What sanctified all of this? It says, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. What really sanctified the tabernacle and the whole ritual built up around it? It was the glory of God. That was what made it special and holy. God gave instructions for what the people were to do. They were supposed to make the garments. They were supposed to build the altar. All the rest of it. They were supposed to bring the animals. But who accomplished the work? Well, it wasn't Moses. It wasn't Aaron. It wasn't Israel who managed to make God's tent a suitable house for him. They followed divine instructions, yes. But it was still a divine work to consecrate Aaron and his sons, the altar and the tabernacle. He says it, I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. What's the importance of that? Why am I putting so much emphasis upon that? Well, because we too are given commands. We too are called upon to be holy. Paul does this, for instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where he asks us what communion, what concord there is between Christ and Belial. He calls upon us to be separate, to come out from among them, not to touch the unclean thing. He tells us that in light of these promises, we should purify spirit and flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Paul gives us those instructions. He calls upon us to do all of that. We are told what to avoid. We are told what to pursue. Peter says it, be holy as God is holy. And he's getting that from the book of Leviticus, by the way. We are given instructions. We are called upon to be pure, to pursue holiness. But who sanctifies you? Who does the work of sanctification? You know, sometimes we get this idea, God forgave me, now it's up to me to overcome my sins. God justified me, now it's up to me to sanctify myself. Brethren, that is not how it works. And if you've been trying to make it work that way, it's no wonder if you've made very little progress in grace or growth in holiness. Because that is not how it works at all. The Lord gave them instructions, but it was the Lord who consecrated. It was the Lord who sanctified. No, I'm not saying that you can ignore the instructions. If Moses and Aaron and the others hadn't followed God's instructions, there wouldn't have been an altar or a tent or garments or priests to consecrate. Your efforts are required. But are your efforts going to sanctify you? No, they're not. God is going to do that work. It was no simple matter for God to dwell among the Israelites. All of these instructions tell us that there were difficult obstacles to be overcome. We've been talking about it, in a sense, throughout the book of Exodus, but perhaps particularly from the end of chapter 24 and on to where we are right now. God gives his law. God comes down on the mountain. The people ask Moses to intermediate for them. God gives further instructions. And then beginning with chapter 25, of course, you have the ritual instructions about the tabernacle, the furniture for the tabernacle, the priests, the clothing for the priests, consecrating everything. And some of those instructions are going to continue even after this. It's perfectly fair if after hearing all these sermons, the major impression in your mind is this was really complicated. Yes, it was. It was not an easy matter because there were so many difficulties to overcome for a holy God to live among, to share the life of a redeemed people. Now, in our own time, we may not appreciate the difficulty so much because in one sense it has been made so very easy for us. What do you have to do in order to come to Christ? You just have to trust Christ and turn from sin. You repent and you believe the gospel. But that simplicity of being received into God's house is only possible. It's only so simple for us. I'm not going to use the word easy because obviously, trusting in Christ takes a certain toll on our self-righteousness. Repenting of our sins is not easy either, but it's simple. But it can be so simple because the hard work has already been done. You think about thousands of years of preparation through providence, through revelation, for God to put his plan in place. You think about the choice of a young woman, a virgin, who was miraculously made to conceive. And in the very moment of conception, that human nature was assumed into personal union with the second person of the Trinity. And then he's born, and he lives a fairly ordinary life for 30 years, begins to preach, travels about, does miracles, is rejected, is hated, is betrayed, arrested, tortured, crucified, dies, is buried, rises again, ascends to heaven, sends the Spirit down upon us. Was it easy for a holy God to live with a people redeemed from sin? No, it was not easy. It's simple for us because God did the hard work in the person of his Son. That's how God can live among us. And that was what all of this pointed to. God's purpose of dwelling with the children of Israel, as he says, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, that has remained God's steadfast purpose. Many years later, through the prophet Zechariah, God spoke in a very similar vein. Zechariah chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. And I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. You hear all the echoes with our passage in Exodus. God had a purpose at that time. Years later, it had still not been accomplished. God maintained that purpose. He predicted its fulfillment through the prophet Zechariah. And then, of course, that purpose came to its expression, its fulfillment in Christ. That's where it's accomplished. Where is God dwelling among us, being our God, making us to know him as the Lord our God? Well, that happens in Christ. The Word was made flesh and dwelt, or tabernacled among us. In Christ, we are God's house. Paul says that in the passage I alluded to earlier from 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7, but he also says it very bluntly and directly in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. You see, just as the glory of God sanctified, consecrated the tabernacle, the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ has also consecrated and sanctified us. In Christ, we are God's house. In Christ, God is our God. In Christ, we are met with, we are spoken to, we are received into a warm, stable, saving relationship with the God of our deliverance, the God who not only brought us out of Egyptian bondage, the God who brought us out of satanic and sinful bondage. Amen.